doves and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is empowering. Your word reveals to us the living word, Jesus Christ. And we see him here, Father, in his glorious appearing in his temple. So, Father, open our eyes now to behold wonderful things from your word, and then not just to be hearers, but to be doers. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Action of Jesus Christ in the temple, and sometimes referred to as the cleansing of the temple, for some people seems out of character. For the one that many perceive as being meek and mild, gentle and lowly in heart. Nevertheless, here's another side of the character and the attributes of Jesus Christ. There are two temple cleansings recorded in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the one during the last week of Jesus' life on earth, leading up to the cross, when he came in and drove them out, and so on. This one in John occurs at the beginning of his ministry, and some commentators say, well, there was just one cleansing, and John has just put it at the beginning, and the other three gospel writers have put it at the end. I believe it was two distinct times when Jesus came to the temple in Jerusalem and drove out those things that were offending and that were hindering from the true worship of God. Jesus, right here at the beginning of his ministry, remember, this is the beginning of his public ministry. We saw in our previous message from John, Jesus' first miracle, right? The turning of water into wine at Cana of Galilee. And now, at the beginning of his ministry, as he's being manifested to Israel, he comes to Jerusalem, the capital city, and he goes right to the heart of the problem. Their worship. That's always the heart of the problem. In any culture, in any people, in any life, the issue is, are you a worshiper of the true God, and what is the condition of your worship? Because everything flows from that. And so Jesus goes right to the heart. He goes right to the temple and sees what a caricature it's become. And he's angered over it. When worship is not right, nothing else will ever be right. And even though we have many great problems in our society, social problems, social injustice, class warfare, racial prejudice, immorality, as pervasive and as troubling as those problems are, the greatest problem is abandoning the true God and abandoning true worship. So, let's look. Notice, first of all, the setting of this text. Notice the setting. It was Passover, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He's been up north in Galilee, up in Cana, performed the miracle of the water into wine at the wedding, and now he's actually going south, but to the Jews, you were always going up in elevation, but up to worship. He's going up to Jerusalem, and it's Passover. Passover was that time when the Jewish people celebrated what? They celebrated their deliverance from Egypt centuries before. And the Lord instituted in Exodus chapter 12 the Passover feast, eaten the first time on the eve when the death angel came and smote all of the Egyptian household so that there was not one without a death, the firstborn. But they were told to kill the sacrificial lamb, spread the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel over the door with that branch of hyssop, sprinkle it with blood, and when the angel, death angel, saw it, the Lord said, I will cause him to pass over you. And they were protected, obviously looking ahead to the blood of Jesus Christ covering people. And when you know Jesus Christ and you've been covered by His blood, you've been forgiven. Oh, praise God, delivered from the wrath of God forever. That was Passover. It was one of the three times a year when all the Jewish males, according to the Old Testament law, were required to travel from wherever they were in Israel or in the world and travel to Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem swelled into a large number of people as they came from all over the world to celebrate Passover. The other two times when the law required them to come was the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Pentecost, or the Old Testament calls it the Feast of Weeks. Deuteronomy 16:16 mentions those three times they were to travel and do that. Jesus, no doubt, had gone up many times previously to the Passover. In fact, Luke chapter 2 tells us that Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, went up year after year to Jerusalem for the Passover. And it's recorded in Luke 2 that when Jesus was 12, He was there. And He went up, and of course He stayed behind. His parents had traveled a ways then, going back home to Nazareth, and they began to look for Him. And they found Him in the temple, debating, discussing spiritual matters with the religious leaders. And they were amazed at His answers. Jesus had come up many times to the Passover. He had seen this religion, what it had become. He saw how it was much less than what God intended it to be. But now He comes as the Messiah. Now He comes in fulfillment of prophecy to present Himself to Israel. He comes in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last Old Testament prophet, last book of the Old Testament. And in Malachi 3, this is a prophecy of the Messiah coming to His temple, coming to His people. It will be ultimately fulfilled at the end of the tribulation when Jesus Christ returns and comes to purify the Jewish people. But here, He comes now in John chapter 2 in partial fulfillment of Malachi 3, foreshadowing His second coming. Malachi 3:1 says, Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Do you see that? The Lord will come suddenly to his temple. Who can endure the day of His coming? He's going to refine His people as a smelter refines silver and gold so that they may offer righteous offerings. So Jesus comes. He comes. At Passover, by the way, Orthodox Jews in America, when they celebrate Passover, on Passover Eve, they go through their homes, New York City, Los Angeles, Chicago, wherever Orthodox Jews live. And you know they sweep their house clean. They want to get ready because there was to be no trace of leaven in their homes. Leaven or yeast was a symbol of defilement. It was a symbol, biblically, of sin. And so an Orthodox Jewish home, now as then, would go through this ceremonial cleansing of their homes in preparation to eat the Passover meal. But what about the temple? Going through the ritual of cleaning your house and sweeping it. But Jesus came to a temple and to a people that needed spiritual cleansing. And so He comes. And notice what He finds in verse 14. In the temple, verse 14, in the temple, He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. Now, there's two words translated temple in the New Testament. One refers to the holy place and the holy of holies. It's the sanctuary. It's also, by the way, the place that says our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. This is not the word right here. This is the word temple that means the whole general area, the temple precincts on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, an area that covered some 19 acres. And the large part of the temple precincts was known as the court of the Gentiles. And that's what Jesus is looking at when he sees those selling oxen and sheep. It's this large paved court of the Gentiles where seeking Gentiles could come and seek the God of Israel. It was the place to which they had access to the God of Israel. They couldn't go beyond it, but they could come there and seek God. There was a further court, a little further in, it was known as the court of the women. The Israelite women could go that far and no further. Then beyond that was the court of Israel where a Jewish man could go. And then the inner court was the court of the priests. That's where the holy place and the holy of holies was located, where only the priests could minister in those areas. But here in this court of the Gentiles, here in this large area, Jesus was angered at what he saw. Instead of a place of worship and prayer, there was a clamor of noise, a clamor of animals baying, and there was merchandise, there were money changers. The place that God had intended, where a seeking Gentile could come and seek Jehovah God and witness and pray, was anything but. Anything but. Notice it says, he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves. Well, selling them for sacrifice. At Passover, every family had to offer a lamb. And if you had traveled from a long distance in the Roman Empire, it might just be more convenient to buy an animal when you got to Jerusalem than bring one with you. And because of the system being so corrupt, the priests had set up a system where the animal, if you brought one with you from your sheepfold to sacrifice at the altar in Jerusalem, as every family was required to do, that animal had to pass inspection. You know, we take our automobiles down in some states and, you know, they've got to pass an emission test and you hope it prays and you get a little sticker. You had to bring your animal. And the priests, you see, they had become very adept at rejecting animals so that you could buy one of their high-priced ones at one of these little booths, all sanctioned by the high priest, gouging the people so the high priest could line his pockets. The system had become corrupt. There were other merchants there, we're told, that sold wood for the sacrifice and oil and salt to sprinkle on them as required by the law. They were taking advantage of the people. There were also, Jesus found money changers there. Money changers, what is that all about? Well, the law in the Old Testament required that every Jewish male pay a temple tax once a year. It was half a shekel, according to the Old Testament law, for the maintenance of the temple, for the support of the priests. Half a shekel. But the Jews said, you can't bring Greek and Roman coinage into the temple. After all, it's got the image of the emperor, or it's got some Greek god on there, and that's idolatry. You can't bring that into the temple. You must, when you come with your money, exchange it for something acceptable in the temple, something with very high silver content so we can melt it down and enrich our coffers, etc. So the money changers, as sanctioned by the high priest, by the religious system, they were doing a great business, and they were gouging the people. Jesus said in Matthew 21:13, during the second cleansing, near the end of his ministry, he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the people. House of prayer. That's what they call their churches in Russia, by the way. A house of prayer. But Jesus said, you have made it what? A den of robbers. A den of thieves. So Jesus came to what was should have been, what was intended to be a place of worship and prayer, and he finds a circus. He finds commotion. He finds noise that must have been incredible. Anything but a worshipful scene. So distracting. So much interference to those who wanted to come and seek God. The court of the Gentiles, intended for the nations to come and pray and find Jehovah God. What did he do? What did Jesus do? What did he do? Verse 15. He made a scourge of cords. He found some cords, some thongs, whatever, laying around, and he began to knot them and make a little lash, a whip. And he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Verse 17, the disciples looking on, and they remembered the scripture that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." I don't think we can imagine what that scene was like. Watch this little clip from the Jesus video. Now, this is a clip from the Gospel of Luke, the cleansing at the end of his ministry. So that's why he doesn't have the whip, because the Scripture doesn't record it there. But this is the scene of what it might have been like a little bit. Just watch it. To contemplate. Jesus was angry that day. He came to a place, as I said, that was meant to be a place of worship. Not a place where people would be kept and interfered with and taken advantage of as they sought to worship. Jesus, the Bible says, is meek, gentle, humble. But I'm convinced that for many people, that's where it stops. And they don't want to consider a Jesus, God in the human flesh, who gets in your face about your sin, who is a judge, and who comes and who will come when people are harboring sin, and ultimately that all will face one day. I read in the October issue of Reader's Digest, this very current issue. I thought it was ironic because it was a story about Christopher Reeve, the actor, who died just not so many weeks ago after becoming a quadriplegic in that horse accident. But they asked him about his religion, and that after 50-some years of not being a religious man, he had found religion, in their words. And they asked him why, and he said, well, it gives me a moral compass. And he joined the Unitarian Church, which believes very little of anything of true biblical truth. But Christopher Reeve said this. He said, the Unitarian believes that God is good, and the Unitarian believes that God believes that man is good, inherently good. The Unitarian God is not a God of vengeance, and that is something I can appreciate. Unquote. I think that's the idea of many. Let me know, and let me know a God and a Jesus who's just very, he'll just kind of wink at sin when something's wrong. But he's good, and man is good, and therefore we can just kind of coexist. God is good. Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners. Oh, praise God that he's a friend of sinners. Praise God that he's gentle, and he's compassionate, and has love for men, and is willing to receive those who come, regardless of your condition, if you're willing to come in repentance and faith and acknowledge that you need him. But he's also a God of vengeance. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's just. In fact, in another incident in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus came into the synagogue one Sabbath, and there was a man there. A man who needed healing, a man who was hurting, and the religious leaders stood back, wondering if Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath. You know, that was one of their big issues with Jesus. He did good on the Sabbath. And he healed the man. But first he said, he looked on those religious people in the synagogue who came to church that Sunday, and it says he looked on them with anger. Mark 3:5. Being grieved at their hardness of heart. Another time, near the end of his ministry, Matthew chapter 23, that scathing rebuke of the religious system. He said, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, several times in that chapter. He said in Matthew 23, 33, you serpents, in other words, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? And then in the tribulation, during the tribulation, as the rocks and the mountains are crumbling and the Lord is pouring out his judgment on this earth, and the earth dwellers are trying to hide in the holes in the earth, and they're calling on the mountains to cover them. Revelation 6:16, hide us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb. Jesus Christ. I believe Kent Hughes is right on target when he says, I quote, Jesus was as godlike here in the temple when he was overturning the tables in righteous indignation and anger, righteous anger. He was as godlike here as when he hung on the cross. He was revealing as much of God on this occasion as he did on Calvary when he stretched out his arms in love and died for a sinful world. So Jesus, in verse 16, he says to those who were selling the doves, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. The temple worship had been corrupted. They were taking advantage of the people. You know, we can look down through history and see any number of examples. If you study church history, you know that Martin Luther, whom God raised up to lead the Protestant Reformation, there was one practice of the Roman Church in particular that seemed to just drive Luther. And it was the sale of indulgences. Those pieces of paper you could buy from the church, pay money into the church coffers, and get a piece of paper that would forgive you for your sin. That would forgive you of whatever you had done. Bigger sin, pay more money. Buy somebody out of purgatory. In fact, there was a saying as the Pope's representatives went around collecting and selling these indulgences. That's how corrupt the system had become in the church, the one church at that time. There was a little saying, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. When we were in Russia, we went into a very ornate church. Our team did there in Khabarovsk. Beautiful architecture, Russian architecture. Went inside into this area and filled with icons and statues and people lighting candles. And one of the men on our team, absentmindedly walked in, had bought a can of 7-Up out in the street and was drinking. And we walked in, and all of a sudden somebody came up and in Russian, chastised him. Didn't know what he was saying. Until someone who spoke English came over and said, "Don't drink in the house of God. Defile it." And yet it was interesting to me to look over here in the corner, and here was the souvenir table, and here were the trinkets, and here were the things you could buy. And it was just a commercial little enterprise. But it's easy to look elsewhere, isn't it? It's easy to look in church history and find abuses. It's easy to look at the commercialization and the merchandising and how all of that has gotten in the way and how the system can become corrupt. But we as evangelicals, we as Protestants, we've got plenty of dirty laundry too. The church is still trying to recover. The church in America from the televangelist scandal, right? Men who are on TV. Men who with tears and passion, preaching and living immoral lives on the side. Asking, send in your money and building playgrounds. And lining their pockets. And living the life of luxury. Nauseating. That's evangelical Christianity. Gospel ministries. It's sad. Now, there's nothing wrong with gospel ministries making resources available to people to help them grow and selling music and so on. But when that becomes the driving issue, let's buy this and buy that and buy that and we've got this and that, God is not pleased with that. Gets in the way of the gospel. This church, Lamar's Bible Church, we're far from a perfect church. But it's been interesting to me to talk to newcomers to the church and what brought you to the church, what attracted you. And sometimes one of the things that seems to come out is, well, the way you handle finances is different. We're used to being cajoled and pleaded with for offerings. That doesn't exalt us. It's just that we have tried, imperfectly, but we have tried to simply present the gospel without cost and not let the material stuff, as best we can, get in the way and distract and keep people from coming. That's why, for example, when we've shown evangelistic films and the agency that provides the film says, "Now we want you to take an offering." We say, "No, we won't do that. We will send you a generous love gift out of our budget, but we will not ask people to come and watch a film about how they can receive Christ and then take an offering." But here in the system, take away these things. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. I don't know if I still, yeah, I do. Somebody in the church this week. Now, this came in the mail to one of the families in our church from somewhere in America. This is a prayer rug. This prayer rug is soaked with the power of prayer for you. Use it immediately. They tell you to get down and kneel on it and name what you want. Need a new car? Kneel on this rug. Ask God for it. If you can't kneel, lay it on your knees. Oh, and by the way, send it back soon after praying on it and really pray about sending a gift back when you send the prayer rug back. May God have mercy. Notice their response. Verse 18. The Jews answered and said, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you," emphasis on the "you" in the Greek, "will you of all people raise it up in 3 days?" Jesus, of course, was speaking of the temple of his body, And this saying is something that they used. And they misquoted Jesus at his trial. They couldn't get witnesses to agree. I heard him say that he was going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Jesus doesn't say that. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking of the temple of his body. He was saying, you want a sign? And isn't it interesting how unbelievers always want a sign? Just Jesus on demand, just show us something great. Show us a little trick here. Just show us who you are. Just on demand. God doesn't operate that way. You truly want to know truth? You come to Him and He will reveal His truth to you. Jesus, show us a sign. What sign do you give us that you're who you say you are? Well, He had just given them a sign. If they had looked in the Scripture, the Messiah would do this when He would come to His temple. He was speaking of the temple of His body, His death and resurrection. Verse 22 tells us it took 3 years. It took several years for the disciples to really understand what Jesus was talking about when He sort of gave this riddle, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, we need to ponder this episode. Let me make three applications for you in the form of questions. Because this is a time to search our hearts. We could just simply read this and say, wow, powerful story. That's our God. That's our Savior. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's bring it down to where we live. Number one, how genuine is your worship of the Lord? How genuine is your and my worship of the Lord? Now, for a believer, all of life is worship, right? Our lives are to be characterized by worship. Everything we do is an act of worship. Wherever you go to work, wherever you go to school, wherever you live, your marriage, your home, present yourselves as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. Everything. But here, we're talking about corporate worship. What does your worship look like when we gather together? Here as they were coming together and Jesus takes them to task for the mess they had made of worship in the corporate sense. Habakkuk 2:20. And I remember as a boy sometimes, this would be the call to worship, Habakkuk 2:20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. And I remember as a little boy, and somehow it was communicated to me that when you came into church, you zipped your lip, you didn't speak, you didn't look sideways, you didn't crack a smile. I think that's an extreme. That's an extreme. Certainly when we come in, the joy of the Lord should overflow. We should be reaching out to brothers and sisters in Christ and welcoming them and thanking God. But I think maybe the pendulum has swung to the other extreme and maybe we've lost our reverence and our sense of the majesty of Almighty God. How genuine, how sincere, how focused is your worship? A.W. Tozer, writing in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, a book on the attributes of God, he says, with our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, be still and know that I am God, mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century when he wrote that. We gathered to worship today. Did you prepare your heart? Did you pray as a family or individually that God's almighty presence would be revealed? That there'd be a sense of the holiness and the majesty of God? Did you give a thought to that? As the Scripture was read, were you listening? Were you tuned in? This is the Word of the Lord. Do you know what bothers me, people? And I challenge you with this. Sometimes we'll open the service with the reading of God's Word. Maybe the worship leader will be up here reading God's Word. and we're not tuned in. We may not hear animals and sheep bleating, but there's all kinds of conversation and we're just flitting around. We're not ready. That doesn't please God. It does not honor Him. In fact, it shows what we think of this great God. We come rushing in sometimes at the last minute. Very little preparation. Kids, when your mom or dad is reading the Word or Pastor Mike is teaching the Scripture, are you listening? It's the Word of God. Don't be guilty of setting yourself up for a cleaning by the Lord when He comes in. Because He will not tolerate that. Can't experience His blessing. It says in 1 Corinthians 14:25, and the church at Corinth was one that had aberrations in their worship. There were a lot of disorderly things. And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, let everything be done decently and in order and so on. And then the Apostle Paul writes this. If an unbeliever comes into your midst, the ungifted or the unbeliever comes in and he sees disorder and confusion, will he not say you are all mad? But if he comes in, this is what he should say. He should fall on his face and worship God and say, certainly God is here. God is among you. This is what angered the Lord Jesus. When He came into Jerusalem, when He came into the temple, specifically that court of the Gentiles, where seekers were to seek Almighty God, and how could you ever get through? How could you ever begin? The place that was to be a place of prayer. And it was anything but. It was so distracting. The people of God engaged in just commerce and much of it led by the leaders. God was angry. The Lord Jesus Christ was angry. Displeased. How genuine is your worship? What's been going through your thoughts right now or in the last 10 minutes? Wouldn't it be amazing if all of a sudden our thoughts and what we've been thinking about went up here on these new projectors? What technology that would be? How frightening that would be? Thinking about last Friday's game or the coming game or something you just bought or the TV program you can't wait to see this afternoon or tonight or whatever. Sometimes I, walking through the worship center afterwards, I'll find little scraps of paper and it's a note that somebody wrote to a pew mate, a seat mate during the service, and I can tell by the handwriting that it's not a child. Pretty nice handwriting. Might be a teenager. Might be somebody else. And it's obvious they've been having a little fun communicating notes back and forth. And it's interesting to read those. A little nervous laughter there. But you know what's so... Not only are you opening yourself up to the Lord's discipline and house cleaning like He did there when He came to His temple. Have you ever thought about the fact that you may be standing in the way of that seeker? Is this what they think of their God? Think about that. Jesus said, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations." And you've made it impossible for them. How genuine is your worship? It reveals what we think of our God. Secondly, how strong is your zeal for the glory of the Lord? How strong is your zeal for the glory of the Lord? The New Living Translation renders verse 17, where it renders it this way, "Passion for God's house burns within me." Passion for God's house burns within me. Now, in the Old Testament, God intended that His glorious presence dwell where? In the temple. In fact, when the temple was constructed and dedicated in 1 Kings chapter 8, is the time of dedication. And 1 Kings 8, verse 10, it came about that when the priests came from the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister before because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The glory of God filled the temple. So Jesus, what did He come and see? Anything but the glory of the Lord. Commercialization, secular religion. And He was angered. Why? Because He was passionate for God's glory. He was passionate that God be revealed in His glory. That's what it means. The zeal of thy house, or the zeal for thy house, or the passion for your house. It has consumed me. By the way, what are you passionate about? Someone told me that the mark of the American today is we're not passionate about anything. Just kind of numb, neutral. But what are you really passionate about? And be honest with yourself. Be honest. God knows your heart. I wonder sometimes if we as evangelicals were more passionate for politics than we are for prayer. Or we're more passionate, can you believe it? We're more passionate for a Super Bowl game than we are for hearing the word of the Lord or proclaiming the gospel. The Lord Jesus, the zeal for thy house has consumed me. Passion for your glory, to make you known, it consumes me. Kent Hughes says again, love presupposes hatred. See, when you really love something and you're passionate for something, you will hate whatever diminishes the glory of that thing or whatever threatens the object of your love. You can tell a lot about someone by what they love. You can tell a lot about something by what they hate. God has a hatred of sin. It's a holy hatred. He has a hatred for anything that will rob Him of glory. He has a hatred for anything that will keep people from coming to know Him. And that's why He spewed His righteous anger on the religious system in Israel. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Their actions in the temple in Jerusalem hardly reflected a fear or a reverence of a holy, almighty God. So be passionate for God in His glory. Pray for it. Let God examine your heart. Let Him deal with that's in there that isn't passionate for Him and making Him known. And hate whatever it is, whatever sin, whatever lesser passion will rob you of glory, rob God of His glory and keep you from knowing Him and making Him known. Thirdly, not only how genuine is your worship and how strong is your zeal for the glory of God, but thirdly, how clean is your temple? How clean is your temple of the Lord? Jesus said, what? Destroy this temple. Speaking of what? The temple of His body. In a way unlike any other, Jesus was a temple of the living God, right? He is God. He came, God in the flesh. And He said, destroy this temple in which God dwells and God abides, Himself, His body. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. See, God does not dwell in temples made with hands, Acts 7:48. He dwells where? In His people. 1 Corinthians 6, mark it down. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, get this, glorify God. There's the tie with the glory of God being taken from the temple. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirits, which are God's. You've been bought with a price. Jesus, as He was consumed for His house, the house of His Father, consumed for the glory of God, mark it well, He is consumed with passion and zeal that your temple, that your life reflect His glory. What does that mean? That means if you truly know Jesus Christ today, you came to Him at one point just as you were. Simple faith and repentance. Your life may have been an absolute mess. You know, those are the kinds of people Jesus just welcomes. Those who recognize, I'm a sinner. And I'm responsible before a holy God. And I repent and I believe in Jesus Christ as the only sufficient sacrifice for my sin and my Savior. But God will not leave you there. As Max Lucado says, God loves you just the way you are, but He refuses to leave you that way. Jesus came zealous for the glory of His Father, zealous that the Father be made known through the temple, and that's His desire, that's His passion for you and me. So, today as we close, you see, we have an opportunity now. An opportunity to say, Lord, I don't want to wait for the lash of Your whip in my life. Because, you see, if we know Jesus Christ and we're His children, He's going to spank us. That's Hebrews 12. The Lord disciplines those whom He loves. If you don't have discipline in your life, you are an illegitimate child. You don't belong to Him. And He will do that. He's not going to leave you the way you are. He's going to come and clean house. Oh, not immediately, but eventually, ultimately, surely, we will be conformed to the image of His Son. How much better right now willingly say, God, clean it up. I need Your cleaning, cleansing power right now, please. There's stuff in my life. There's stuff there. I'm a phony. I've been whatever, dishonest, immoral, impure, unclean. Clean me. Please bow your heads. How clean is your temple? Is there junk hidden there from public view? Is it true of you that you're more passionate about something other than the Lord Jesus, His glory, making Him known? What about the things that are unclean? What about the things that are dishonest? What about the envy, the bitterness? What about?